Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, find Genesis chapter 3, third chapter in the Bible, and Proverbs chapter 9. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll bring one to you. First book, Genesis chapter 3, and then Proverbs chapter 9. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see a yellow insert. There's some places where you can jot down some notes today. And this morning, I'm speaking on the subject of marriage. So if you're here with your marriage partner, let me see your hand. This is for you. Now, for the rest of you, don't tune me out. Because the principles we will be talking about apply to any relationship. And maybe you're not married now. Maybe you have children. These are principles you need to pass along to your children. If none of those apply, pray for every married couple in the room that God would minister to them today. Let's join together in prayer and prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Lord, we thank you that you love to speak to us and reveal yourself to us and give us help and hope. And we prepare our hearts now, Lord, inviting you to speak to us through your word. We pray that what we look at in your word today would have long-lasting impact for good in every marriage here. In Jesus' name, amen. On the subject of marriage, I have some bad news and some good news. The bad news is that every marriage naturally drifts in the wrong direction toward isolation. And the reason is that when two people get married, you get two selfish, sinful people together. And that tends to lead toward isolation. And every marriage that has trouble, it's not because they had a big blowout. It's always lots of slow leaks that weren't plugged up. Now, what's the good news? The good news is that God has given us a plan. And if we will build our marriage around his plan, we will anchor our marriage and it will stop the drift. You must anchor yourself in his definition. The drift will stop if you do that. And we need a power greater than ourselves, because we can't make ourselves not sinful. We have to be changed. So we have Christ who died for us and rose again, put the Holy Spirit within us. And he's the one that plugs up the slow leaks. So we have a power through Christ. We have a plan through God's word. And the book of Proverbs takes the plan and the power and weds them together by giving us three principles. These are three grids that ought to be in the mind of every marriage partner. Three objectives. Three targets to aim at. When you think of your marriage today, go through and don't think, my mate's not, but think, what am I doing? Think of yourself and ask yourself before God, Lord, am I lining myself up in my heart with these three things? If you're not, your marriage will be in trouble. The first one, think of yourself as a covenant keeper. A covenant keeper. If you're married, you're in a covenant. And you're a covenant keeper. Whenever the Bible talks about marriage, this sacred covenant comes to mind. For example, look at Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And before we read it, let me paint the context. The context is a father talking to his son who may not even be married yet. And he's giving his son wise advice. He's coaching his son about the future and about temptation and about marriage. When he comes to verses 16 and 17, he gives him a warning. And let's read it together. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. He is warning this son about a loose woman. And he describes her in verse 17, the last phrase, you ought to underline it, forgets the covenant of her God. Is in the context of marriage. And he's saying there is a covenant. She forgot it. And it's the covenant of her God. When it comes to marriage, we did not invent it. It came from God. It was the very first institution God ever formed, and it is a sacred covenant. And here's why this is so very important to remember, that this is not just a preference or a choice or a cultural thing that developed. It's a sacred institution, a sacred covenant. God designed it. If you get a car and you ignore the manufacturer's suggestions, recommendations, how that car functions, you'll be in big trouble. For example, my wife and I were in Germany several years ago. We were doing a Reformation tour together, and I rented a car that was run on diesel fuel. And we got low on fuel, and I pulled up into a service station and couldn't read the pump quite well, took a guess, put gas in there instead of diesel. That dumb car wouldn't work anymore. I was in all kind of trouble. Now, regardless of how bad I wanted it to work on gas, it would not cooperate because the designer of the car said, nope, diesel only. God designed marriage. And if we don't go His way, it'll blow up in our face. No matter how bad we want it to work, we're a covenant keeper. But what is that covenant? And why is a covenant so important? Covenants are all through the Bible. It's an agreement. And when you look at covenants in the Bible, it is a binding, legal, public agreement, especially when it comes to marriage. That's why we do marriage ceremonies in public. We're on that tradition. In Genesis chapter 15, to show you the sacredness of a covenant, God made a promise to Abraham, made a covenant with him. And here's what God told Abraham to do. It seems strange to us. He said, Abraham, I want you to take these animals and I want you to literally cut the animals in half and lay the animal parts across from each other. And normally in that culture, you would do that and walk through the animal parts as you made your vows, which was a way of saying, if I don't keep my vows, may this happen to me. Rip me apart. Kill me. That's how sacred it was. Now, listen to this. God knows that we're sinful. We don't keep our vows. You know what God did? Abraham saw God walking through the animal pieces. Do you know what that's telling us? Jesus says, I know you won't keep your covenant. I'm dying, so I'll give you the power through my death and resurrection that you can keep the covenant. It's that sacred. So what is the marriage covenant? Genesis chapter 2, we just read it, is God's definition of marriage, and it describes the covenant. This is foundational. Everything in Genesis is the foundation of the whole Bible. This is the definition of marriage. The whole Old Testament builds on this. This is why polygamy is wrong. This is why it always has ugly consequences. This foundation is in the New Testament. Jesus quoted it. Every culture has it ingrained in it. God's written His laws in our heart. You don't fool with this. You just don't, without paying a high price. What is the covenant? It is one man, one woman coming together before God in a sacred covenant with God and each other doing five things. And here's where the grid ought to go on. Are you doing these five in your marriage? Number one, receive your mate as a gift from God. Look at verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Translated, he was saying, whoa, good job, God, all right. All I've been looking at is hippos and hippopotamuses and giraffes. And look at this. Whoa, this is my gift. And she responded to him the same way. Do not return to sender. Don't get married and say, well, I married the wrong one. If you're married, God wants it to work. This is your gift. And let me tell you what your gift will always do. It'll show you your flaws. It'll show you your sinfulness. And that's on purpose because it's designed to push you back to God who you made the covenant with. Your mate is a gift from God. My wife does this to me all the time. I have a little rock on my desk upstairs. It says, you are my hero. May gave me that. I was opening one of my commentaries this week. There was a note from 1978. Maybell loves Steve. I mean, she does this all the time, and I do that to her. You're my gift. That's number one. Second, leave. You must leave your father and your mother. Listen, if you have a broken relationship with your parents, you dishonor them, you haven't forgiven them, you have not left. They're still controlling you. That'll come right into your marriage. You have not left unless you've honored them. You've broken that relationship to do the third thing, cleave. Now, this is where the covenant comes in. This word literally means to be glued together. This is a sacred bond, till death do we part. This is where the marriage vows are built on this. Cleave to one another. Don't pour acids on the glue. And then something begins to happen. You become something. You become one flesh. And you picture a triangle with God at the top and each partner moving toward Him. You move toward each other. You're becoming a oneness. That's what marriage is about. And listen, this is so sacred. It reflects the oneness of the Trinity. You actually experience that in marriage. And then lastly, the fifth thing, naked and not ashamed. This doesn't mean just physical. It means soul to soul. I open my heart, my life to you. You know me. You know all my warts, all my sinfulness, and we love each other anyway. You're my best friend. I'm at home with you. Now that's the covenant. And marriage vows to this day are built on that covenant. I've been doing weddings. We're in a marriage factory here. And I had a wedding this weekend. Listen again to the declaration of consent right at the beginning of every single marriage. It comes right out of this. I'm talking to the woman, but it's pretend it's for the man and the woman. Will you have this man to be your husband, to live together in the covenant of marriage? Will you love him, comfort him, honor, keep him in sickness and health, forsaking all others, be faithful unto him as long as you both shall live? You see it right out of Genesis. There it is. This is a sacred covenant. Now, here are the implications of that. It's not a marriage about me. It's about my mate and about God. I was talking to Bob Glahn, our executive pastor, about this. He said it's a perfect picture of salvation. When you take your vows, you've just lost your life to find it. When you take your vows, you're saying, I'm giving my life away. From now on, it's about you. I'm here to serve you. I'm not here to manipulate you. I'm here to bring out the best in you. I'm dying to me for your benefit. I will keep my vows. You're it. One woman, one man for the rest of my life. Do you realize that definition of marriage also preaches the gospel? Did you see that? We receive Christ as a gift from God. We leave the world. We cleave unto Him. We become one with Him. And we become transparent, open, intimate with Him. Marriage is so sacred. God says it's my object lesson to the world of my love for my bride, the church. And it's to be held in honor among all men. Now, if you're a parent, do you realize that you tend to do with your children the opposite of what you do with your mate? I mean, if you're a parent, we just saw a dedication of children. Every parent goes through this. And did you notice when they dedicated the baby can't even talk. They're just taking. They're totally self-centered. They make messes everywhere. They're extremely demanding. Demands everything you've got. You don't throw the baby out. What do? You keep committing. You keep serving. And then your emotions follow. And by the time they're 18, you're bonded to that kid. Even if they're a jerk. That's my kid. I love him. Right? Now in marriage, you do the exact opposite. Your mate doesn't come through. I'm withdrawing. I'm withdrawing. I'm withdrawing. And then you wonder why you don't feel love. You commit. I'm a covenant keeper. Then my feelings follow. So married people, are you keeping your covenant? Are you communicating to your mate, you're my precious gift from God? I will leave father and mother. Your opinion's most important. I'm cleaving to you. I put glue on this relationship. You're it. I want to become one with you. I want to be transparent with you. I'm in a covenant with God. Second thing Proverbs tells us, and this is, you'll find it only in the Bible. This is why the Bible is so beautiful. You never find this anywhere else. You're a companion and a lover. A companion and a lover. Only the Bible puts these two together in marriage. Look at Proverbs 2:17. It's describing again this woman who is cheating on her husband. She leaves the companion, referring to her husband, of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. That word companion means best friend. It means somebody that you're walking in a path with. You're locked at the hip to. Best friend. This is amazing. In the cultures all around Israel in that day, women were all second class. Not in the Bible. Companion means equal. Side by side. Right out of Genesis. Together, image of God. Together, subduing the earth. Becoming one flesh. Best friends. And then lover. The Bible is the best sex education book in the world. And Proverbs chapter 5 is a father talking to his son very bluntly, giving him sex education, saying, it's only for marriage, it is sacred, and you should greatly enjoy it when you're married. Look at Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 19. Drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Do you know what that's really saying? My daddy modeled this for me. Son, you get eyes for one woman. You get one shot at this. And when you marry her, you go after her and enjoy it. But it's only her. You don't look at other women. You don't do pornography. It's her. Pour it on. Romance her. Pour it into the marriage. God smiles on this. Be her lover. You're made for that. And he's pleased with it. It's not dirty. In marriage, it's good. But you're a lover and a companion. Now, historically, this is radical. Because all the traditional cultures, when they talked about marriage, marriage was for security, it was for stability, it was for status, and definitely a commitment. But not love and romance. They weren't not best friends. That wasn't part of it. In our modern culture, it's all about sex, it's all about friendships, it's all about me, but no commitment. If you don't come through, I'm out of here, I'll try somebody else. In the Bible alone, it says, I'm taking the two and wedding them. You want to be absolute best friends and lovers, a heart for one man, one woman. Now, let me tell you how powerful that is. You only find it in Scripture. Because if you're... C.S. Lewis did an essay on love. And he described love between a husband and wife as their face-to-face. But love of companions or friends, they're walking side by side. Friendship love, companion love, you're a friend if you have a common interest. You're headed toward a common goal. If you take away the common interest, there's nothing to be friends about. So what is the common goal that you and your lover are moving toward? What is it? What it is bringing out the best in the other person. That's the goal. I am here to serve you. I have a little thing I say to myself often when I lose perspective. Steve King, shut up. Because your job is to glorify God and serve your mate. So do it. Now that helps me. What am I in the marriage for? It's not about me. It's for her to bring out the best in her. And she brings out the best in me. I was reviewing notes that we gave at a marriage seminar several years ago. And we talked about that. When Maybelle married me, she was a very scholarly but rather introverted. Most people that know Maybelle today say, she's my best friend. She's a master with people. She says, I taught her that. Now, she, being a great scholar, I wasn't. But when I married Maybelle, she opened universes to me. I'm so much better because of Maybelle. You have no idea what she's done for me. What that is our common objective. I'm here to bring out the absolute best in you by dying to me. It's not about you giving to me. It's me giving to you. Companion and lover. Let me tell you how practical that is. Have you ever seen gemstones? They put them in this machine, and then they rub against each other, and the gems come out, and all the beauty is in the gemstone. Have you ever seen one of those? Now, what happens if you put them in the machine, but you don't have any grinding compound? The stone will come out cracked and ugly, because all it's done is bump up against other stones. It didn't polish it, and it cracked it. When you put in the grinding compound, then they rub up against each other, polish each other, and the stone is beautiful. Do you know what the grinding compound is in marriage? It's this: lover and companion. And let me tell you who puts that in your heart: Jesus. Who's the best friend you'll ever have? He keeps his vows when you don't? Jesus. Who's on a journey to say, I'm here to make you the best you can be? Jesus. When you put Jesus as the grinding compound in your marriage, then you become lovers and companions, and that pleases God and it satisfies you. Do you know what marriage does? Listen to this. This is with reality. Marriage will show you your sin. Just like having kids do that. Kids are sponges and mirrors. You know, they soak in your garbage and reflect it back to you. In marriage, it shows you your sin. I didn't realize I was stubborn until I got married. I mean, I thought I was a neat guy till I got married. I mean, you find out things about yourself. That's God's design, because when I see my sin, I'm to repent, serve my mate, and let that change my character. The marriage puts stress on you, reveals the cracks, doesn't create them, reveals them to push you back to Jesus. Third thing, most important, be a Christ follower. May and I have been at it 36 years. We adore each other, and it's not just because we're fortunate or lucky. I'll tell you why our marriage works. There are three reasons. Number one, we both love Jesus with all of our hearts. Number two, we respect each other. And number three, take this out, we'll be in trouble in a day. Repentance. We repent all the time. You know what repentance means? I admit I'm wrong. It was my fault. Please forgive me. I want to make it right with you. Humble yourself. You know who gives me the power to do that and who gives her the power to do that? Only one person, Jesus. The reason I can repent is because I know I'm forgiven by Jesus. I don't have to defend myself or justify myself. I am justified in Christ. I don't have to prove my point. Jesus defends me. I keep my covenant. So what does it mean to be a Christ follower? Look at Proverbs. And I ask you to turn to Proverbs chapter 9, because the verse printed here is actually Proverbs 19:10. That's not the verse. It's 9:10. And I'll give you the right translation. First, Proverbs 1:7. Let's read it together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If I want knowledge, particularly related to marriage, it starts with coming to God, fearing Him. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now here's what Proverbs is saying. If you want your marriage to work and be healthy, you cannot do it without God. You can't. You're a fool if you try that. He invented it. He's the one that'll heal it. He's the only one that can change your heart. You put God in the center of your marriage. And that's why Jesus Christ came. I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, because it puts the death blow to the myth that my relationship with God has nothing to do with my relationship with marriage. It has everything to do with it. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve broke their relationship with God, three things immediately came into their marriage. Three ugly consequences of sin. Every couple still goes through this, and only Christ can solve it. First thing they did, they began to hide fig leaves. They began to hide from God and each other. We do that. What's wrong? Nothing. Sulk, treatment, withdraw. Now, why were they hiding? The text says, out of fear. I hide out of fear because you might use it against me. You might hurt me. So I just am going to hide back here in safety. Second thing they did is they started blaming each other. You remember Adam said, it's God, it's your fault and hers. It's that woman you gave me. It's your fault, God, and hers. Back off. And then the woman curses the serpent. She learned to blame. Why do we blame? Because of pride. I don't want to admit I'm wrong. I don't want to humble myself, so I'm going to shift the blame. Now look at Genesis 3:16. He's talking to the woman. This is another consequence of sin. Look at what he says. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. That's a consequence of sin. Been there when both boys were born. It was awful. Okay, you say, yeah, but look at what she went through. Okay, but look at the next part. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, what does that mean? This is a consequence of sin. What does it mean, desire shall be for your husband? Emotional desire, sexual desire? No, it's a negative thing. The only other place that word desire is used is in the next chapter in the Bible. Genesis 4:7. Cain is about to murder his brother Abel. Listen to what God says. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door of your heart, and its desire, same word, desire is for you, to master you, to conquer you. You must master it. You know what this is saying? Built-in consequence of sin is every woman is I'm going to straighten the dude out. I'm going to fix him. I'm manipulating it. And how does the man respond? Look at the curse. Look at the consequence. He shall rule over you. That's a sinful thing. Come back hard. These are the clash of the wills. And in hiding and hurling and selfishness, it destroys the marriage. Only Jesus can change a heart so that the husband, instead of ruling over, gladly serves her as Christ the church. Instead of the wife straightening him out, she trusts God and honors him, and he straightens him out. Only Christ can change that. Do you know in Genesis chapter 3, it shows us how God does this? The gospel is in this chapter. Look at Genesis 3:15. First preaching of the gospel in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. It may shock you to know that God preached the gospel to Satan. He got this first. Listen to what it says. I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan's seed. Now, what is Satan's seed? Believe it or not, it's every human being who's not saved. John 8:44 says, you are of your father, the devil. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we're born in sin. We have hostility toward the Savior. I will put it between your seed and her seed. Women don't have seed. What is her seed? It's the virgin birth. Through your seed will come one who will destroy Satan. It's pointing to the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. He, your seed, will bruise you. He, Satan, will bruise you on the head. And you, he, her seed, will bruise you, Satan, on the head. A fatal blow. He'll put Satan to death. And you shall bruise him on the heel. Christ was wounded on the cross. Hint of the gospel, telling us this. God is on a rescue mission to turn our hearts around, to die for our sin, so that we can say, when my mate sins against me, Christ forgives me, I can forgive you too. When I didn't keep my covenant, he kept his covenant, I'll keep my covenant too. God's not finished. Look at verse 21. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. How do you get garments of skin? You kill an animal. You take its life. It's a pointing to Jesus who shed his blood and then clothes us with his righteousness. Do you know what we do in marriage all the time? I want to justify myself. Prove I'm right. Sorry. Jesus already justified you. So lean on his justification instead of trying to create your own. And then look at verse 24. He drove the man out the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim, that's angels, and the flaming sword, which turn every direction, to guard the way of the tree of life. The next time you see the tree of life is in Proverbs and in Revelation. And you can't get to the tree of life because there's an angel there, a cherubim and a flaming sword. Here's a message. The cherubim, you see them the next time in the Holy of Holies, there over the mercy seat, looking at the sprinkled blood. The only way back in is through the sprinkled blood. And you've got to get past the sword. That's judgment. And Jesus was judged on the cross. You have a God who says, I am so loving to you, I will walk through the cut pieces. I will pay the price for your sinfulness. I will be your substitute. And I will forgive you and put a new heart in you. And then you live that out in marriage. Your marriage is where you live out the gospel. Every day I'm dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Every day I remember when I'm sinned against. I sinned against Christ and He forgave me. Who am I not to forgive my mate? I've been declared righteous. Why am I justifying myself? I'm already justified. I am to live out the gospel in my marriage. This is where the Bible makes all the difference in the world. J.S. Bach, great music. 5 generations before he stepped on the scene, he picked up a custom that everyone before him in the family did. After they wrote a music piece, always at the bottom, he would put the Latin initials SDG, which stands for Solo Dei Gloria, for the glory of God alone. If in your marriage you live for the glory of God, it'll change everything. And the only thing that motivates you to live for the glory of God is coming to Jesus Christ. We used to live in Oregon. I used to love to go to Northern California. I love the Redwood Forest. There's one place I love to go to. There are 2 huge redwoods that started growing about 10 feet apart. And as they grew up, they started leaning toward each other. Then they started touching. And then they grew together. And somebody has come and put a sign in front of that, the faithful couple. What a great picture. God wants to take 2 people, bring them together, show strength and oneness, point to their Creator, so generations can walk by and say, now there's a faithful couple. That points me to Jesus. That's what I want. That's what we want in the marriages at Cherrydale. That's what God wants. So I want to ask every married couple here today, don't look at your mate, look at yourself. And go through the grid. Are you a covenant keeper? If you're not, repent. Be a covenant keeper. Are you a friend and a lover? Best friends with your mate and their lover. One woman, one man. And are you truly living out the gospel, following Christ in your marriage? And I'd like every married couple to stand up because we're going to pray for you. Please stand. And would you join me, congregation, in praying for every one of us married folks to live this out? Lord, you can read every heart in this room. You know those that are going through struggles in their marriage who need hope. Your word gives hope. Jesus gives hope. And we pray that today, Lord, that every single couple here right now today would say, Lord Jesus, help me to be a covenant keeper in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help me to be a companion and a lover with my mate. And Lord Jesus, more than anything, help me to live out the gospel in my marriage, to be a Christ follower. Lord, make this real in our lives as we come to you by faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.